If you were wondering why Pat was doing all that grinning over there, it's because a lot of grandkids and two of our children are here. And if Jenny got successful with the Zoom, hi Jenny, she might be involved as well. So Pat will be grinning for a while, I think. I've been tasked with giving my testimony and with the ministry that I'm now involved with. I'm not exactly sure why the elders gave me this obligation, maybe trying to keep me from doing too much preaching, but I assure you that that there'll be but a small, thin veil between what I'm saying about the ministry and what we need as individuals as well. So you're not out of the problem. So first the thing I need to do is give you my testimony as such. I was the third born of 11 children to a plumbing family, raised in a Christian home, but asked Christ to save me after hearing the gospel at a Methodist youth camp in Perdita Beach, Alabama. And the services were in an open-air pavilion with sand on the floor and pews like these for us to sit in. And you can imagine what that ended up being. A lot of turnovers. And I remember after the message, when the invitation was given, I was holding the pew in front of me with white knuckles, trying to make a decision if I wanted to accept Christ or not. And the pew actually was moving back and forth. But I accepted the Lord that night when I was 12, and to the tune of John 3:16 again, which I'd heard many times. I was educated at Bob Jones University and Reformed Theological Seminary, married above my class to Pat, and as I mentioned, we have 3 children and 11 grandchildren. I was enthusiastic for Christ immediately following my conversion, and I don't remember all the particulars, but somewhere along the way, I began to replace personal relationship with Christ, personal friendship with Christ, with the satisfaction of being in a good church and doing preaching, sermons, and thinking that everything was fine. I was a pastor of a growing church. We were in Jackson, Mississippi, actually, where Joshua was born. When I admitted that there was something terribly wrong with not what I was doing, but the way in which I was doing it, I resigned a good church and in December moved to a small house on a dirt road, moved in December without plumbing, and took a regular job. The reason was that I only had a third-person relationship with Christ. And I became hungry for something better than that. And through John 15, verses 4 and 5, I discovered that Jesus is more than just a doctrine. I knew that I was saved, but I was proud of my separation and the work that I was doing in the church. I was separated from a few of the more outward sins, but I didn't know how to follow Christ every day. And so, of course, I had no idea how to tell my people to follow Christ. During that year of isolation, even though I took a job, I learned who the Christian life is all about. But I didn't know how to maintain that friendship with Christ or lead others in that direction. After a year, at age 28, I discovered that I had been I've been all about growing a church, but I didn't know anything about growing people for the Lord. Since then, I have been mining this vein for a few years now, and trying to persuade my church and my family and anybody that would listen about what Christ actually means to his people. Now, regarding my present ministry at the Rescue Mission downtown, I've discovered a wonderful opportunity to advertise Christ. Besides a ministry to the homeless with the gospel and food and shelter and clothing, the Life Recovery Program is about a 7-month rehab program designed to help men and women in a different facility how to get victory over their stronghold addictions. Rehabilitation from drug addiction and alcohol addiction is a multifaceted, wonderful thing. My job is to do some of the menial tasks around there, like I take care of the clothing room, but I also get to teach the first formal class that the men have when they come out of Gateway, in which they come and wait and get dry and clean and decide if they want to stay in the program for that first month. But and then I get the first shot at speaking to them in a formal class setting. And the handbook for the mission that we give out to all the guys is states that the mission is Bible-based and Christ-centered. My job is to establish that objective for them by first presenting the gospel and then helping them to replace their chemical addictions with a Christ addiction. As you who are in education, and some of you have been or are, you know this, that learning has got to be attached to what someone has already learned in order for it to be relevant and in order for it to be applied in a systematic, in context manner. So allow me, if you will, to state 6 categorical preliminary truths to what I want to say about worship, that if any of these ideas are new to you, you'll have something to attach them to. I don't have time to really defend any of these 6 points, but I think it's necessary for us to know what these are about, and so that we can have a strong limb on which to for the tree to produce the leaves and the fruit that we want it to. So we're going to be talking eventually about worship, about what it means to worship, how to train guys who have been recently chemically addicted to actually worship Christ. And but before we get to that, consider first of all regarding our sinful nature. Every human since Adam has been born with a sinful nature, sometimes called the Adamic nature, appropriately, which is primarily selfish. Basically, our nature is selfish. Point number two, selfishness tries to capture everything and anyone around it that might fulfill or satisfy the appetite that self, that a selfish self has. Three, worship is the manner by which every human makes a deal with his or her God, who we trust will deliver on what our selfish self loves. The point here is that everyone worships. Therefore, if we can agree that we all have a sinful Adamic nature, and that this nature desires to be pleased and to be satisfied in thousands of ways, that these thousands of imaginary gods, if you please, promising thousands of dreams, have to be dealt with by the Christian. Chemical gods promise an unbelievable high and sometimes a numbness to forget. Closer to home, greed and ambition promise wealth and significance. Gossip and control make us feel superior. Usual religion meets our divine obligation. Hedonism, the worship of pleasure, promises a life of fun and no obligations. Laziness feeds the god of ease, and etc. Everyone worships. Polytheists name the gods that they openly worship. Atheists worship a multitude of unnamed gods. We can all have idols of our mind and body to which we can become addicted. And the process of getting free of addictions is the same for a chemically addicted person as anyone maybe here who are controlled by their sinful nature. And we create idols to please our nature, even though we may not call them gods, they are little gods. So, number four, having to do with idolatry. In the idolatry class that Dr. Jujie teaches, by the way, says that an idol is anyone or anything that captures our heart, mind, and affections more than God. An idol is anyone or anything that captures our heart, mind, and affections more than God. Number five. Now, we learn that God demands our worship. The scene is set. The world is full of idolatrous worshipers. Jehovah makes his grand entrance to the children of Israel with, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Obey the commandments of the Lord your God by loving the Lord, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments. But if your heart turns away and will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, you shall surely perish." Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The repeated words through these and many other passages are love, worship, and obedience or service. I suggest that this is the dynamic order in which these things happen. First, love. Jesus spoke of the greatest commandment as being loving the Lord and our neighbor as ourselves. Where there is love, there is worship. Whether we're worshiping God or worshiping our own little idols of the mind or body. And what we love and worship, we always serve. As Paul spoke to in Romans chapter 6, everybody is a servant to whomever they yield themselves. So we're all slaves, either of God or of our own idols. That is, if we obey what we worship, and we worship what we love. And then the last a priori idea is about change. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that unlike the veil that's over the nation of Israel in the prior verses, for the believer, for us, Paul says, the veil is taken away in Christ. And we, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. That verse, I think, is the key verse that puts several things together regarding our sanctification and the mode of change. I have paraphrased that verse with the Spirit of Christ energizes the nature of Christ in me as I worship the glory of Christ. In the verse, we are to look at the glory of Christ. And in doing that, on a consistent basis, we are transformed into the same image. And that verb is a present passive verb. Changing is not something we do. It is something that is done to us. Obedience does not create change. It just puts off the inevitable. But worship creates change. Spirit of Christ energizes the nature of Christ in us. That's life. As we worship the glory of Christ. I can't explain these assumptions in great detail, but if you'll grant me this order of ideas, like a limb on a tree, hopefully I can put three leaves on it that will make sense to describe the method that we use at the mission, to use worship every day in order to be changed. And I'm organizing the rest of my thoughts under three leaves instead of 3 points in a poem. It's going to be three leaves. The first leaf, identify a quality of the nature of Christ. For example, yesterday morning, I'm reading through the Psalms, trying to get at least one quality of Christ to itemize and articulate that and then worship that throughout the day. Yesterday morning, I was in Psalm 149, and it says that the Lord takes pleasure in His people. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. Well, what does that tell you about God? It tells you that He is pleasure. He enjoys pleasure, and He provides pleasure. So in the first column on a sheet that we have the guys work through, there are three columns. The first column has to do with what Jesus is. And don't get confused. I know if you're reading the Old Testament and the text says God. But remember, there is no difference between the character or the nature of Father, Son, or Spirit. The nature of God is the nature of Christ. And because in the New Testament we learned that that Christ is truth, He is the one who has fulfilled and exhibits the nature of God, and He is our mediator. He is our go-to guy to the Father. Then I think it's appropriate to see Christ in the Old Testament in every truth and in every picture of God. Christ told the apostles that had they believed Moses, they would have believed in Him, because He said, Moses wrote of Me. So, under the first column of Jesus is, I wrote yesterday, pleasure. Jesus is the source of the greatest pleasures that can be experienced by mankind. The nature of Christ becomes the object of our worship and our pleasure. This is very similar to the dynamic that's happening in Hebrews 12:2, where we learn that Christ is the author as well as finisher of faith. He's the author of faith. So Jesus is faith in the sense that He becomes the object of faith. In the same way that Christ is pleasure in the sense that He becomes the object and the source of pleasure. And worship brings that out. A parallel thought, actually, is Augustine's idea that God has created us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in Him. So everything God does through His people is a reflection of what He is in His people as He changes us into His own glory. Christ offers Himself to us as the only source for every need that we have. Idols can't do that. Whatever of the thousands of idols that we can choose from the worldly perspective, and pursue them, they don't produce what Christ produces as we worship Him. Second leaf. Under the second column, we have offering me. Jesus is offering me with the idea that as we worship Christ, we are changed into His image. He changes us to be like Him. He gives us a slice of His nature, as it were. So yesterday I wrote more than I should have, but offering me pleasure to Him, pleasure from Him, and being pleasant to others. Since Jesus is the essence of pleasure, 2 Corinthians 3:18 promises change for those who look to, that is, worship His glory throughout the day. Not only do we experience the pleasure of His presence, but also we become pleasant to others. And the point of Psalm 149, verse 4, is the pleasure that God experiences because we are His. Think on that. And the short-lived pleasures of sinful idols don't even come close to the pleasures. The third leaf, or the third column, on the worship sheet is replacing my. And of course, offering me and replacing my are basic applications of the truth that we're learning about God, how He's going to change us into His image, and thirdly, replacing my, what He's going to replace in my nature. So we could look at the third column and say, well, if this is what I don't want, I need to worship Him to get what He is in order for that to change. And I'm really disappointed and challenged by the normal philosophy of change that we generally use with our children, and unfortunately is used quite a bit now at the mission, is that you will change if you do what I tell you to do. Which is performance-oriented change. That's legalism. And it doesn't change people. It might cause us for a while to change our habits so we don't get caught. But when we get out from under those rules, we're going to go right back to our nature because we have not been changed. But Christ-centered change makes a permanent change. Not that we're going to be totally perfect before we get to heaven. So the third leaf is what He replaces my. So in review, first, we learn something about Christ. Second, by worshiping Him, He offers a slow change into His likeness. And third, that process replaces something of my opposing nature. A consequence of worshiping any idol is that we grow to be more like it. But a consequence of worshiping the nature of God is that we grow to be more like Him. In other verses, this dynamic is repeated. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's passive voice as well. We are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put off the old self. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. In F.B. Meyer's book entitled The Christ Life for the Self Life, he writes about this contemplating Christ. While the Spirit of God in the depth of your heart is antagonizing the self-life, that says the Holy Spirit's convicting you of your sin, He does it by making Jesus Christ a living, bright reality. He fixes your thoughts upon Jesus. You do not think about the Spirit. You hardly think about self, but you think much about your dear Lord. And all the time that you are thinking about Him, the process of disintegration and disillusion and death of self is going on within your heart. I've heard a lot of messages about what it means to die to the flesh. And usually it goes along the line of you've got to, by self-flagellation, make yourself humble. Or you've got to beat yourself into compliance. I find that directly opposite to the plan of the Scripture. I think A.W. Tozer wrote somewhere in one of his books that worship is the missing jewel of evangelical religion in America. In my opinion, the simple worship that we have here around the table is the purest form of worship in a service that I've ever experienced. I think we have a jewel here that is so important in how we worship. It's not based on what we do or how we act or what we're singing. It has to do with our focus on the sacrifice and the person and work of Christ. But remember, in John 4, Jesus raises the bar regarding worship in stating that true worship is not about a place. In my opinion, if we do not worship through the week, I doubt that we do any worshiping because we come here to this brand of a service. Offering an addiction to Christ is actually the favorite part of my ministry down at the mission. If you are a follower of Christ, a huge part of your struggle every day is the question, what will I worship today? It's not whom will I obey first. The question is, whom will I love? Which answers the question, whom will I worship? Which will be demonstrated in whom I serve. I will obey what I worship, Christ's nature or idols, because I love it. Only believers can love, worship, and serve God every day in every environment. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you reached down and drew us to yourself for the purpose that we might love, worship, and serve you. But we find a great snag, and that is our presupposed love for ourselves, for the world around us, for those pleasures that the world provides. And we sometimes consider you a distant second or third or fourth in our real interest in this life. Thank you for the ministry of the Spirit who convicts us of our sin, who glorifies the Son, and who reminds us of truth that he is and has spoken. Thank you, Lord, for this place and for the ministry that is here in focusing on the person and work of Christ in our worship. I pray for each of us here that we will take that worship home as well, and make it a quality of our demeanor and the means by which we reflect you in a world that has gone idle mad. Thank you for your presence with us now and forever, for the promises that you make in your word regarding our future with thee. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us and for the dynamic that somehow changes us to be like you. Grant that there will be more examples for our young people of what it looks like in life to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.